Good morning. Thank you for coming today. I always enjoy preaching on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. It is one of the favorite holidays, and not just for the food, but for the theme of Thanksgiving, giving thanks to our great God who has been merciful and gracious to you and me. He is 60 years old now. His name is James Bain. He loves Thanksgiving. He loves the Thanksgiving season and Thanksgiving time. It's a time to give thanks. It's a time to eat his favorite meal, which is fried turkey, and to guzzle it down with his favorite drink, Dr. Pepper. He loves to spend time with family, extended family and friends, and his joys and outlooks on the Thanksgiving time is what many of us share. We can identify with this man, James Bain. We'll bring him up a little later. There's a book in the Bible with just four chapters, but where the word rejoice and joy appears a total of 14 times. And many of you, as soon as I say that, you already know what book I'm talking about. Please turn to Philippians. And Philippians chapter 4, in fact, 8 times the word rejoice appears, 6 times the word joy appears, making it a total of 14 times in 4 chapters. Every chapter in the book has a note of joy and rejoicing. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Not too hard to see how this connects with the Sunday before Thanksgiving, a verse on joy and rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. I will say it again, rejoice, and we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And with this kind of theme on Philippians, with this book on Philippians having such a joyful tone, Philippians 4:4, I think it would be easy to conclude that the apostle Paul was ecstatic about the church, that things were going well in the church, and that only good things were happening, and that the church was trouble-free. We read Philippians 4. And in order to rejoice always, many of us think that circumstances of life have to be going a certain way in order for us to be joyful. And certainly in such a book as Philippians, that has the term joy and rejoicing in every chapter, such would be the case. But when we take a closer look at the book, and what I'm going to do, by the way, is as we have launched in Philippians 4 and verse 4, this I regard would be the theme that we're going to be treating the book, and it is, we'll do a summary of the book this morning, so encourage you to read the book of Philippians this week. It would be a good lesson for all of us on what's taking place Thursday and also the rest of our lives. When we take a closer look and we look at the church at Philippi, we see that the church was not trouble-free. The church was trouble-filled, which makes it interesting, because now the question is, how do we get such a joyful book out of a book that is filled with trouble? Now, let me show this to you and demonstrate this to you as far as the trouble that was involved. It started as soon as the Apostle Paul and Silas stepped onto Philippi, the city of Philippi. You remember, we covered this a few weeks back. This is where they freed a slave girl who was tormented by a demon. And because of that, Paul and Silas were cast into prison where they were illegally arrested, as they were Roman citizens, and they were flogged. We talked about the flogging process of a Roman flogging, and then thrown into the inner cell with their feet in stocks. Now, we mentioned that this is Paul and Silas's introduction to the city of Philippi, and here is where he is writing now this letter. Now, And the fact that they suffered did not go unnoticed by Paul. I mean, he took notes that they were mistreated. And when he writes his letter to Thessalonians, he says, "You at Thessalonica, you know what happened to us in Philippi. You know that we were insulted, and you know that we suffered," he says. So it didn't go unnoticed by Paul. He recorded that, and he lets us know what he felt about it. And so we ask, how can now the book of Philippians be such a joyful book when it got off on the wrong foot for Paul and Silas? Now, some of you might, if you know a little bit of the chronology of these letters, you might say, well, Paul was imprisoned in Philippi 10 years ago. 10 years from the writing of Philippians. So maybe times had changed. Maybe the climate had changed. Maybe the city and the environment now is pro-Paul, and things are much better. And so he is joyful, and he's writing this book. 10 years is a long time. Climates can change. Political climates can change. Look at our last 10 years. We have had 3 presidents, the third one being the president-elect. Times can change. Maybe it did for Paul. It did change. It got worse. Because at the time that Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians, the emperor now is Nero. And Nero is in his 7th year of reign. The first 5 years were pretty good for people. It's the last 9 that was evil and filled with persecution. It is now the 7th year of Nero's reign. Now, we might say, well, maybe then the political climate was not rosy. Nero was now emperor, but perhaps on a personal level, circumstances for Paul personally were going well, so that he himself is joyful and he can write this letter. We find that when Paul is writing this letter, he is writing this from prison. And he is writing this letter from prison, from under house arrest, in Rome, the hotbed of persecution. So the climate was not good for Paul either. So we look at the beginnings of the work. That doesn't bode well for a letter of rejoicing. We look at Paul's personal circumstances. That doesn't bode well either. He is writing from prison, and he's in Rome writing from prison. So maybe it's the church. Maybe the church is going well. Maybe things are happening where it's so exciting and just victory after victory after victory is the case. Certainly when we look at Philippians and we see these kinds of terms, we might conclude that. But when we survey the letter, we find that this is not the case. In Philippians chapter 1, the apostle Paul is facing personal opposition by fellow preachers who are preaching Christ out of envy, out of strife, hoping to stir up trouble for Paul. Now, we're not sure if they're doing this in Rome or in Philippi, perhaps both, but they were stirring up trouble for Paul. So how does Paul come to say this when he's dealing with jealousy of fellow preachers, when he's dealing with evil motives trying to stir up trouble for Paul? He's being opposed. How does he rejoice? And how does he call people to rejoice? In chapter 2, this is what he says. If you're taking notes, you want to write down verse 17. This is what Paul says. "I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith." When Paul refers to being poured out like a drink offering, that he is a drink offering that's being poured out, it's a reference to the completion of a sacrifice, a burnt offering or grain offering. And he's alerting the church that he could die, that he could be finished, that the time of his ministry could be complete. Now, in chapter 1, he says that he expects to be released. But there are no guarantees. Paul wasn't guaranteed that he would live and survive. All he was guaranteed was that more prison and hardships awaited him. Now, if you're the church, the prospects of the Philippian church losing the apostle Paul is traumatic. And now we're to praise? Now we're to respond with joy? What gives? In chapter 3, there are false teachers. It seems that they were in the church at Philippi, trying to lead people astray. In fact, he uses harsh terms to describe them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. See, this is not conflicts over pews and carpeting. This is a conflict that strikes at the heart of the gospel. Here are some false teachers who are encouraging people to place their trust not in Christ and on his finished work, but in their own keeping of the law, in their own circumcision, in their own work, over their own righteousness and good life. Trust in yourself is the bottom line teaching. And the peril, as I said, goes to the heart of the gospel. Teaching that's taking place inside the church that opposes the gospel. And it goes to the very core of the work of Christ. If anything is serious, this is it. If anything needs to be dealt with, here it is. Philippians 3. So Paul is vehement and he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 18. He declares their destiny, verse 19, to be a destiny of destruction. Paul is very clear. So if there is any weighty issue to deal with in the church, this is it. Deals with the integrity of the gospel message. What keeps Paul from being overwhelmed and swallowed up by the bigness of the difficulty, the seriousness of the threat? That doesn't go away. It seems to be a constant threat in the church. How can he say, rejoice always? And again, I will tell you, rejoice. Finally, in chapter 4, there's church conflict. Philippians 4 and verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. These are ladies who are not novices of the faith. They're not newcomers to the church. They have labored at Paul's side for the cause of the gospel, and their conflict with each other now has become public, and public enough to reach Paul's ears, and dealt with now in a public way, as this letter of Philippi would be read before the church. And imagine you are Euodia or Syntyche hearing your name being proclaimed over this microphone. It'd be like me calling some of you out who are at odds with people. I mean, that would be, that's a public reprimand. And here, this is what Paul is doing. I plead, he says, with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. You see the puzzle here? We have opposition in chapter 1. We have the prospects of Paul's death in chapter 2. We have false teachers in chapter 3. We have church conflict in chapter 4. The church is not trouble-free. It is trouble-filled. Yet, Paul uses the term joy and rejoice 14 times. What's going on? I mean, how does this book turn into one of the most remembered letters of joy? How does this happen? As you and I look at the holiday season and holiday weekend that will begin on Thursday, how do we respond with joy and thanksgiving? What if there are conflicts, personal conflicts going on in your life? Conflicts with other people. Chapter 4. What if there's conflicts in your marriage, in your family, with your kids? What if it was with another church member or a coworker? What keeps you from saying, you know, I'm just going to forget about Thanksgiving this year? My life is surrounded by turmoil. What if you know loved ones who are falling for false teaching? What if you know loved ones who are forsaking the gospel? What if you have friends and relatives that are anti-gospel, anti-Christianity, and anti-Christ and are vocal about it and want to be there on Thursday at your house? What if your health or a loved one's health is so fragile you don't know if you can celebrate? What if you're facing opposition from people who just seem to have it in for you? See, any one of these would cause stress in our lives. Any one of these would cause us to be anxious and worry and perhaps promote some sleepless nights. You can attest to this. If your relationship is rocky, that has probably robbed you of a good night's sleep or good nights in sleeping. Any one of these would cause anxiety and worry. But all four? At once? It's enough to embitter. It's enough to cause a person to give up, maybe. It's enough to cause some to reconsider their faith. And some people have. How can we possibly give thanks and be thankful? See, you see the puzzle here? Philippians 4 being so joyful, and yet we have all of these things going on. So let's look again at the chapters in Philippians. Chapter 1, personal opposition by fellow preachers. How can Paul possibly give thanks? He's thankful because the gospel of Christ is being preached and proclaimed. He's not being an escapist. He's not trying to say, I'm just going to close my eyes to these people who are stirring up trouble for me. Rather, he's saying this, I love the gospel so much, even more than my own personal reputation. I love Christ. I love his work. I don't care how people see me. As long as Christ is promoted, that's his perspective. Is Christ being preached? He says, I cannot do anything. I am in prison, under house arrest. If I were free, I could address some things, but I am not. I am thankful that the gospel is going out. He loves the work of Christ. He loves Christ that much. Paul could die. With the prospects of death, Paul is rejoicing that he had the time and the opportunity to invest his life in others. And that's what he's thankful for. As I said, Paul says that he likens the Philippian church as the sacrifice. He likens himself to the drink offering. And so the sacrifice that was offered is the life of the Philippian church. You can check it out yourself. Read chapter 2. The life of the Philippian church as they live for Christ is the sacrifice being offered. Paul is the drink offering, he says, that completes that sacrifice. On the grain offering, the cereal offering, the drink offering was then poured either on the sacrifice or on the side to complete it. What Paul says is this, I have had the opportunity to invest my time and my life in you, the Philippian church. And if by my death it means progress in your life, I am all for it. I am willing not only to suffer, I am willing to die to see you make progress in Christ. That's how much he not only loves the gospel, but how he loves the gospel's effect in the lives of people. And so he is thankful for the spiritual investment that he has had in the life of others. That's why he says in chapter 1, hey, if God spares me, I get to go on living. This means fruitful labor for me among you. If God takes me, that's better by far. I get to be with Christ. It will work out for your spiritual benefit, he says. chapter 3. How in the world does he deal with false teachers? And, well, you know that in chapter 3, he confronts them. He corrects them, and there's a need to do so. And he assigns them. He calls them dogs. He calls them enemies of the cross. He labels them so that there's no doubt as people think about these teachers, where they stand. He says their destiny is destruction. But he says this, that our citizenship is in heaven. Our faith is in Christ. Our priorities are not of this world. We belong to another place. Fourth, in the midst of church conflict, where he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The rejoicing is not in the church conflicts, but the rejoicing is this, that the names are recorded in the book of life. How do we get there from church conflict? I'll explain here in a little bit. We take our cues as we look at this time of year, and as we look at how to live the Christian life, as we look at Thanksgiving not only being a holiday, but a habit of ours and a characteristic of our lives, to be thankful, to give thanks to God, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. How do we get this perspective? This Thanksgiving, let's start here. Even if you face no opposition, ask yourself, is the gospel being preached? Is the gospel being proclaimed? Christ is being preached, the gospel being proclaimed. Our gatherings on Sunday morning are to be joyful, not because we had a smooth week, but because we preach Christ crucified. That's the energy in our worship. It's Jesus dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners so that we have forgiveness of sins and a right standing before God. So if you're here this morning, you're not sure where you stand, here is an essential element in giving thanks and being thankful and with joy and rejoicing in life. Do you know Christ? Do you know Him as Savior? Do you have His righteousness on your behalf? Are you confident that when you stand before God and He judges you, and by the way, you will be judged, and I will be judged, will He see the righteousness of Christ on our behalf? That's the key. Do you have Him as your Savior? And if you do, this is the core of giving thanks and being thankful. Paul could die, yes. Maybe you are one who, you're healthy. You're very healthy. That's not a concern of yours. Give thanks anyway. The spiritual investment in others. Thank the Lord for those who have poured their lives into you. Relatives, friends, that faithful grandmother, that faithful grandfather, that faithful parent that has raised you up in the Lord, that faithful friend that has pulled you alongside and has helped you to walk with Christ. Spiritual investment in others. You and I, we all have someone who has shared Christ with us. We all have someone who encourages us in our faith. And then we are to turn around and with that encouragement, be the same to others. Invest our lives in someone else. Invest your life in someone else. We may not be struggling with false teaching, but we can rejoice this. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our faith is in Christ. As I said, our priorities are not of this world. We live for another king. Regardless of the results of the election, and I know for several of us, we are rejoicing in that. But we don't live for this life. Our king is not the king of the United States, in the White House. Our king is the king of the kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live by a whole nother set of priorities and principles. Maybe for you, your life has been conflict-free. You can still be thankful that your name is recorded in the book of life. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, "Do not rejoice that the Spirit submits to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven," he says. In the midst of broken relationships where some are fixed and some are not, but all are pleaded with to walk in obedience to Christ, we can be joyful and we can rejoice that our salvation, it does not hinge on our work of reconciliation. Our salvation hinges on the work of Christ's reconciliation on our behalf. So we give thanks to God that our names are recorded in the book of life, chapter 4 and verse 3, and that he never lets us go. You want to have a great Thanksgiving? Focus on these things. That is true no matter what your circumstances are. It's grounded in Christ. It's grounded in his work. It's grounded in the results of his work. That our destiny is not destruction. Our destiny is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Our names are recorded in the book of life. I opened with James Bain, the 60-year-old who loves Thanksgiving. When he was 19, he was arrested for a violent crime. And even though he had an alibi confirmed by his sister, he was convicted and spent 35 years in prison. DNA testing, which became available in 2001, was used on him, exonerated him. He was not guilty. And this made James Bain a free man with the stigma that he was the one who spent the longest amount of years in prison to be set free by DNA testing. He went into prison a 19-year-old. He comes out a 54-year-old. His mother was 42 years old when he was incarcerated. She was 77 years old when he was released. He missed 35 years of family gatherings, 35 years of Thanksgiving dinners, 35 years of Christmas dinners, 35 years of birthdays, of all of the graduation celebrations, of all of the reunions and anniversaries, all of it. Now, we might expect a severely embittered man, disillusioned with the justice system, antagonistic toward the American way, a cynic for life when he was released. This man thanks God for helping him through his years in prison and had not become embittered. The person who recorded this event said that it was a credit to his faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's what he looked forward to. Fried turkey and Dr. Pepper. Ground your praise in the Lord Jesus and in all eternity. No matter what your circumstances are. Praise him. Thank him. Have a blessed Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the book of Philippians, a book that throws us off a bit as we think through the themes of joy and yet the trouble that surrounds the church, that surrounds the Apostle Paul. Thank you that we run our lives according to another set of values, another set of priorities, another set of principles that walks in your ways, that follows your ways of wisdom, that walks in obedience to your Son Jesus through the power that you supply and provide. We thank you that we can count on your Son Jesus and his work on our behalf. And so despite what is happening to us all around us and maybe even in us, we know that you, who began a good work in us, will continue until the day of your Son Jesus. You don't let us go. Thank you, Lord. Remind us of these things. Remind us of eternal values this week, especially. Lord, for that person who not sure where they stand with you, I pray that you would keep on tugging at their heart until the day that they come and submit to your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. We ask and we pray and we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.